Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Well, if you remember, last week we finished chapter 5, and this week we're going to get to break into chapter 6, and as I alluded to last week, we're going to be in chapter 6 for some time. I don't know quite how long, but we're going to be there definitely for several weeks. There's just, again, there's some things that we're going to be confronted with that we need to deal with on a much deeper level rather than just kind of going by. And really, honestly, it's the first part of chapter 6 that's going to slow us down. But then as we get into the middle and even towards the end, we're going to get through that pretty efficiently. Having said that, if you remember last week, we saw at the end of chapter 5 that the writer writing to this particular group of Jewish people identified a significant problem that existed with them. Their faith was not growing. You remember that the writer said, you're supposed to be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles. I got to take you back. I got to teach you your alphabet, your ABCs. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Something's wrong. What's wrong with just sipping on milk consistently? The writer tells us, you will become unskilled in the word of righteousness. This is not where the church is supposed to be. This is not how we are supposed to not grow. That's not the faith. Faith is growing closer and closer to the Lord. It is pursuing him. Well, on the heels of that, we're going to break into chapter 6. And he follows up with this statement. This is what he says. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Mashiach, what's he say? Let us go on to perfection. That seems very different than what you might have expected, especially considering you just said you've come to need milk and not solid food. One would think, okay, here we go. I'm just going to go back to the refrigerator. I'm going to pull out the milk again, and here we go all again. We're going to go through this again. He doesn't do that. Take note of this. He says, we're leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. We're moving past milk now. That is critically important. You see that. They need to move on to perfection. Basically, what he's saying, he goes, guess what? It's time to grow up. And I'm going to help you with that. We need to press on. This is vital. And it would do well for many pastors that are out there on the pulpits today to heed the wisdom that we are looking at right here. Because, and I say this from experience of personally talking to several pastors from all different denominations and how they say, well, you know, Daniel, you can't really talk about the Torah. You can't talk about the deeper things of the word. They can't handle it. They're not really equipped to deal with that. I'll just be talking over their heads. Nonsense. Take heed to the wisdom that he's doing. No, push forward. It's time that we grow up. We need this, amen? Continuing on, he goes on and says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Look closely at this list. Let me highlight it for you. Six things are mentioned: repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. What are these things? These are the elementary principles of Christ. This is what the writer calls the milk. Now, it's very important. You can see after looking today, the milk is a little bit more comprehensive than just saying faith in Yeshua, faith in Christ. It's more comprehensive than that. It pertains to all of these things. And what an amazing moment for us to be able to know that, okay, the writer's using this term milk. What does it mean to him? How does he define that right here? Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands. Because of this, because of what we're confronted with here, we are going to go through each and every one of these individually. And we're going to do this for multiple reasons. Number one, you need to have the milk of the word. First and foremost, before you drink anything or do anything in the faith, you need to have the milk of the word. Right? I mean, when the writer is talking about laying on of hands, what does that mean? We got to go through this. And not only just for your sake, But this is what you're supposed to be bringing baby believers. People who are new to the faith, you need to be able to go through the elementary principles and discuss these things with them and nurture them so that they can spiritually develop their brain, spiritually develop their immune systems. They will grow thereby if they drink this. Lastly, there's something about this that is frightening. As we begin to go through these one by one, you are going to see something. And what you're going to see is that things are way worse than you ever imagined in the church. It is one thing to talk about what we talked about last week, how we can look at churches, entire auditoriums, stadiums filled with believers only drinking the milk of the word. And we can look at that and say, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is dangerous. And we would be right, but it's worse. See, because as we go through the milk of the word, what you're going to see, you're going to peer out into this modern day church and go, oh God, help us in this generation. Because we have churches that have polluted the milk. We have other churches that are diluting the milk. We don't even have the milk of the word today. What kind of generation are we living in? This is scary. I'm not even talking about the meat. We're just talking about the milk. And so because of this, we are going to go through each and every one of these one by one. And we're going to start, and what I feel is the most obvious place, we're going to start with faith. Faith. What is this faith? We're going to talk about things about faith that really every believer should know. And it's kind of, this is a little different presentation today, at least in my mind, and it's changed like 12 times over the week. But this is kind of a potpourri. And we're going to run from here all the way to here in regard to this concept of faith. We're going to start with very basic, very simplistic stuff that we need to understand, that we need to be able to convey to others. Then we're going to get into the deep end in regard to faith. And it's going to be awesome. So I'm really excited about today's message and what it means for us. With that said, I want to begin with the definition. I think that's the best place to begin. It's the most logical choice that if we're going to talk about faith, how do we define it? Well, we don't have to. The writer of Hebrews, ironically enough, defines what faith is. If we jump ahead to chapter 11, this is what he says. Now, faith is the substance. Now, you look at this in the Greek, hypostasis. Faith is the assurance. It is the confidence of what? Of things hoped for. It is the confidence of things. What does the writer mean by things hoped for? Open your Bibles. All of the promises of God, all the things that he promised to his children, to the children of Abraham. The fact that Yeshua said, I am coming back for you. That is a promise. The fact that this mortality, we're told, is going to put on immortality. The fact that we're told that anxieties, fears, depression, sorrow, pain, hatred, strife, war, violence, murder, death, all of these things are coming to an end. And the Lord is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we're going to experience a joy that we couldn't even imagine by getting to spend an eternity with him. This is what the writer's referring to when he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is the assurance of the promises of God, but the evidence of things not seen. In other words, despite all these things we believe, that all of these things, that everlasting life is coming, Yeshua is coming on the clouds of heaven, he's going to save us, he's going to destroy our enemies, that's what we believe, but everything we see right now tells us the opposite, because we're inundated with death, with sorrow, with depression, with hatred, with war, with violence. This is all our fleshly eyes see. It's very real. We see the power of Satan reigning on this earth. But let me tell you what faith says. Faith says your day is coming. The devil's day is coming. Yeshua is going to destroy him. He will restore Jerusalem. He will defend his people Israel. That day is coming. This is what faith is. Faith is the substance of these things hoped for despite what we see. Faith. I want to move on in conjunction with this statement. And I want to take you to John chapter 20. And it's actually something I've referenced several times just recently. But it's the interaction between doubting Thomas and Yeshua. And doubting Thomas, Yeshua had presented himself to his apostles. They saw him. Everyone but Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas comes in after Yeshua leaves. And the apostles all tell him, we saw the Lord. He's resurrected. And Thomas's response is, I will not believe unless I put my finger and his nail prints in his hands and the spear mark in his side. I will not believe. Yeshua shows himself to Thomas. Thomas got to see the resurrected Lord. And then he responds, Hakurios mou kai hatheos mou, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. See, now he believes. Well, Yeshua says this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Oh, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. These are the blessed ones. And you want to pay attention, hone in on this term blessed, because the way Yeshua uses it, it's an explicitly in a particular context. It's referring to the elect, to the redeemed, to the saved. You can go to the Beatitudes. This is very clear. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Every time when you see Yeshua using the term blessed, he's talking about the redeemed. And here he says specifically, the blessed, the redeemed, are those who have not seen and yet believed. They are men of faith. That's who the redeemed are. Now, to an unbelieving world, the concept of faith, honestly, is simply unbelievable. They're too intellectual for that. They use what they call reason and logic. They deal with empirical evidence. They're empirical in nature. In other words, they have to observe it. For it to really exist, it must be observed. And then they'll believe it. You Christians, you talk about, oh, there's this great creator of heaven and earth. He made everything. Where is he? They want to see him. You Christians keep talking about Yeshua. That well, we need him. We need salvation. He's coming soon. Generation after generation. For almost 2,000 years, you guys have been crying the story. That he's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. Where is he? See, they're not going to believe unless they see. This is how they operate. Apostle Paul has some insight into this. I want to share it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this is what we read. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Something that you need to understand, the things that we're up against today with the unbelieving world, with atheists, with agnostics, and everyone else, it's not unusual. These things existed in Paul's day. These people existed. The naysayers, the mockers, the scoffers. He dealt with them in that time. And he tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will, and he quotes Isaiah here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And look at this. It pleased God. See, to do it this specific way, to say blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, this is what pleases God. So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, this is not something reserved for the intellectual. For those who achieved such spheres of academics that they're completely adored by the masses. You know, this is not what it is. Faith is not something that is, it's not the pursuit of man for the glory of man. You will never find faith in that. The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. And so what's God do? He flips the tables. He makes it simple. To please God through the foolishness of the message to preach, to save those who believe. It simply comes down to faith. That's what it cuts so simplistic, whether rich or poor, free or slave, Jew, Gentile, male or female. Every single one of us have an opportunity to be saved. But there's a hitch. We have to believe. That's what he's asking for. Though we have not seen, we must believe. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign. And we see this right in Yeshua's day. Show us a sign. Prove to us. You need to prove to us you're the Messiah. Yeshua's response is, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. So Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Nothing has changed, has it? The Greeks still seeking after wisdom. But we preach Messiah crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Absolutely silly to the world what we believe. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Mashiach is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. That's to us who believe. I want you to understand something, because the world looks at Christianity, they look at believers as totally insane. That your faith is simply a crutch for your weak mind. You're too weak-minded. You need this crutch to lean on because, you know, there's a few different reasons that I've heard, but you simply just can't deal with the reality that you're living in. And so you create a fantasical world that you want to go live in. Faith is not some... We as believers in Yeshua, we're not jumping into an abyss of absurdity. And it makes you think of the term, oh, I believe it because it's absurd. That's not Christianity. That's not faith. That's not Messianic Judaism. That's not what faith is at all. Let me be clear. Faith does not abandon reason and logic. It embraces them. Do you know why? Do you know this? And listen to me carefully. Faith is codependent on truth. It is codependent on truth. It's the truth that we cling to. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have an opportunity. You either believe it or don't believe it. And for believers, we found the truth. We have bought it, and we are not going to sell it. This is not a crutch. This is not for the weak-minded. No, we found the truth. That's what it is. And faith is codependent on truth. Let me take you back to Hebrews. The writer has another statement. It's actually made in chapter 11, so we're just going to jump ahead quickly. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, the writer uses the same terminology of pleasing him. Paul just used this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And understand, it refers to those who are saved. This is salvation. In other words, without faith, it's impossible to be saved. Could the writer put any more emphasis on this elementary principle? Nay, I say, no way. It is impossible. All the emphases he could possibly employ has been put on it. Without faith, we cannot be saved. Then he goes on, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, it's kind of a dumb moment. Yeah, no, nobody's going to go to Yeshua unless they believe that he is. They must first believe he is rose from the dead. Then they will go to him. This is obvious, but one thing that I do want you to pull away from this is understanding faith. Faith is the binding agent that binds us to God, binds us in relationship, binds us in covenant. It all comes down to faith, and it's not faith just in anything. It's faith in the Messiah Yeshua. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. And that's interesting. The foundation, we're talking about the milk of the word. This is the first thing that has to be brought out. This is the first thing that needs to be understood. This is the foundation. It is our faith in him. I want to take this discussion to a whole nother level. And I want to talk about the fact that there are dimensions to the faith. There are dimensions to this elementary principle of faith that are so valuable. They're so intense. I promise you, they will change your life. It will change the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you respond to situations, the way you impact other people's lives. I mean, there are things that I think we're going to talk about today that even if you're a believer 15, 20, 30 years, you may have your senses awakened in a way you have never had them awakened before. And it has nothing to do with me. This is going to come directly out of the Word. But it is so powerful. I'm going to discuss one of the most powerful passages that has impacted my life as a believer in Yeshua out of an entire Bible, one of the most powerful passages, and dramatically changed my whole view on faith in an awesome way. And so with that, I want to take you to Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And this is going to be amazing. The apostles are going to petition Yeshua. They have a request from him. And all it is three little words. Three tiny little words with an entire universe, a wealth of information and knowledge behind them. And so pay close attention. This is what we read in verse 5. And the apostles said to Yeshua, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Do you really want to appreciate this statement? Take it back to its historical context. We are dealing with the apostles who are a part of the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. The world has never seen. The prophets only dreamed about what they were a part of. They desired to see the things that these apostles saw. The righteous men before them desired to hear the things that they heard. They're in the innermost sanctum of the ministry, literally walking with Yeshua, literally out of his own mouth, being taught. They are going out healing. Go back 7 chapters. Go back to Luke 10. Do you know what they're doing? They're in awe. They're in a total astonishment. They come out and they start yelling to Yeshua, Yeshua, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're going out healing and casting out demons. And are you telling me they're coming to Yeshua and they're saying, increase our faith? I've never read a prophet say that. What is going on? See, this is baiting you. This statement is supposed to draw you. There's something deeper here that's being conveyed that we need to draw out of this statement. Increase our faith. Why would they say that? I want to take you, and I didn't put this up here, so forgive me, but in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 is going to help us understand this whole situation. And in Mark chapter 9, there's a man whose son is being plagued by a demon. Totally and completely plagued. And he is desperate. He brings his son to the apostles. And the apostles cannot help him. They try to cast out the demon. The demon does not come out. It's fascinating. So he goes to Yeshua. He goes to Yeshua and he says, help me. If you can, is actually what he says. And this is important. Yeshua, if you can, have compassion on me. Do you know how Yeshua responds? He responds, if you can believe. If you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, you think about this situation. Let me unfold another aspect to it. When this man brought his son to the apostles and they could not cast him out, Yeshua responds in this way, because now he's brought to Yeshua. The apostles couldn't do it. The first thing that he says is, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Faithless. And then the man says, if you can do anything, help me. And Yeshua's response is, if you can, believe. Yeshua put it back on him. Do you believe? Do you know how the man responded? He actually responded, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. What did he say? He just said what the apostles just said. Increase my faith. This is what the man was crying out. This is what the apostles are crying out. Why do the apostles want more faith? Well, if you look at Mark 9, what you realize is faith is literally power. Faith is power. If you want to change your life, if you feel you're complacent in your faith, let me tell you something. You don't know what faith is. Faith is power. This is life-changing. When you understand this concept, you're going to put faith on a pedestal you never had it on. This is not just something that, oh, at the end of the day, if I believe in Yeshua, at some point in the future, he's going to come, he's going to save me, he'll bring me into heaven. Oh, if that's what you think faith is, it's more. It's more than that. It has an effect, a direct impact on your life here. It is absolute power. So when these disciples are going out and saying, increase our faith, what do they want? They want power. Give us more power. Why are they asking for more power? Because they are on the front lines. They're in the most hellish war that the universe has ever seen. They do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They wrestle against principalities and powers and demonic hosts of wickedness. Who they went up and they finally hit a demon that was stronger. Stronger than the faith they had. Think about that. Stronger than the faith they had. They didn't have the power. We need the power. We need our faith increased. You need to yearn for this. You need to hunger for this. I'm going to tell you, you're going to be picked apart and ripped to shreds from what is coming to this earth. As we enter into this tribulation, as we enter into the birth pains of the Messiah, as the enemy comes in to impress his fear and intimidation upon you, if you are walking without power, you're as good as dead. We need power. So how does the Lord increase their faith? Is his response that, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, guys. I've given you what you have, and there's no more to be given. You're limited. Your faith is limited. You're only supposed to go this high. That's not what he says. Actually, what he says, he goes and says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. I don't even know if you can see this or not from where you're sitting, but there's a little kernel of a mustard seed. It's tiny. The guy drops it, you'd be lucky to find it. You can't even hardly physically see it. The older I get, it becomes less likely. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Do you understand what he took an illustration that no man would even conceive. Men would not even think of. Well, this draws you to Ephesians 3:20, that the Lord is able to do above all that you ask or think. Do you understand who you serve? Do you understand who Yeshua is? Who the authority and the power that he possesses? And he's taking something that is so out of the stratosphere beyond what we would say is possible. And he's saying, you just talk to the tree. Speak to the tree. It would pull up and it would plant itself and see. So ridiculous. This is how Yeshua increases their faith. Basically, what he's telling them is do not limit faith. Do not limit my power in any way. If you can conceive it, it can be done. All things are possible to him who believes. You know what the problem is? Is we don't. We don't. We don't know how to admit it, but we don't. We do not have this faith. You know what we need to be doing? We need to pray. Increase our faith. This needs to be a prayer. I desperately cry for that. I'm not too proud. I'm sorry. One thing I want, one thing I know I need in this age and in this life and in ministry is power. And that is faith. Total faith. I want to get more practical because if we want to pray to increase our faith, if we want to have this power, there's a way to do it. And the Apostle Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You want to increase your faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In other words, our faith happens because of our interaction to the word. Now, that can be through a pastor, that can be through a teacher, that could even be a teaching that you're seeing or listening on the radio. It could happen with a friend, speaking life into you, speaking the word into you, praying the word over you. It can happen with you sitting down and reading the word of God and clothing yourself with and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak. Every time you do, what happens? We are to increase in power. We increase. This is what we do. And so this is, I mean, if there's any motivation for you to dig into the word and to start clothing yourself with the righteousness of God, this is it. We want the power. I want to show you how this works in real life. And we got a biblical story that is so powerful. It's a story of Asa. In 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1, we read this. So Abiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Now, Abiah was, what, Rehoboam's son, so he's the grandson of Solomon, okay? Abiah's the grandson, which would make Asa the great-grandson of Solomon. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. Now, it is so imperative that you trek with me here. I got to go through a lot of this story. Every bit of this is imperative for you to really feel the weight of the punchline that I want to get to. Okay? He was righteous. He did what was good in the Lord's sight. Moving on to verse 3. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the Torah and the commandment. Asa led revival. He brought revival to the land. How awesome is this guy? Everyone needs to seek the Lord. You actually go to the next chapter, it was punishable by death. You do not seek the Lord, you're going to die. He was restoring the kingdom. Okay, verse 5. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Yehuda. And the kingdom was quiet under him, and he built fortified cities in Yehuda, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Yehuda, let us build cities. Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. It's amazing. He's getting strong. The kingdom is getting stronger. He's building this up. Why? Because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Why was he given rest? And why was he given peace? Because he sought him. He sought the living God. Verse 8. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. From Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. Think of this, over 1,000,000 men army and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. Well, this is crazy. Because in the flesh, everything that your eyes will tell you, this is going to be a slaughter. That Asa does not have a chance. The enemy, Hasatan, has amassed an army that cannot even be numbered. He's coming in for the kill. And Asa is feeling it. How does Asa respond? This is key. We go to verse 10. And Asa went out against him. And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath and Marashah. Now listen to this. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God. He is going to the Lord. And he is going in prayer. Look at this prayer. And said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Think about that statement. Nothing for... Does Asa's faith seem as though it has limits? There is no limits. He has put no limitations on his God. He's completely removed all limitations. It is nothing. This whole impossible situation, when they feel like the entire world has amassed against you, this is nothing. And he reminds the Lord, see, this is a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of power. He has power. It is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. See, that's amazing. Asa is humbling himself. We can't do this. We cannot do this. His son had a similar prayer as you continue on in Chronicles. We don't even know what to do. I mean, this is an amazing thought. So he humbles himself. Help us, O Lord our God. Why? Because we rest in you. They trust. They have faith. Total faith. Total power. And in your name, we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail over you. This is so powerful. Here you have a prayer literally birthed. It is birthed from faith. Total, complete power. So how did this go? Asa, He leads this revival. He brings people back to the Lord. And even when he's confronted with sure destruction, he doesn't waver. He goes to the Lord in prayer, confesses he is able to save. Nothing is too hard for him. Well, this is what we read. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Total victory in this life. His faith made a difference in the whole experience. We're not done, though. This is only the first half of the story. Asa's story goes on. And what I want to do is I want to take you to it. So I want to show you what's really terrifying. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa. Now, I mean, think about that. The 36th year of his reign, he's not 36 old, the 36th year of his reign, he has been king for a long time. He has been walking with the Lord a long time. Most of you have not been believers for 36 years. Okay? This guy has walked with the Lord for a long time. This is imperative that you understand this. So in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. So a war has risen up. An enemy has risen up and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. It's interesting because the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, he did the same thing. He prevented from people going up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It's very fascinating. I'll continue on in verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, listen, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. In other words, he's confronted his enemy, has shown himself. Asa knows he's at war. How does he respond? Very differently than how we saw him respond with the million men coming from Ethiopia, the Cushites. Very, very differently. He goes and plunders the temple with the riches, okay? And he calls upon a foreigner. He calls upon a man of flesh to save him. Because this king, Ben-Hadad, he's an associate of his enemy. Break your treaty with him. Well, this is where it gets really interesting. As we continue, verse 4, this is what we read. So Ben-Hadad heeded Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Eon, Dan, Avalmaim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Well, hold on. Everything Asa conceived, his plan and how he was to deal with it, worked. It absolutely worked. How often do we get in situations where we know we got to take care of this. We got to figure this out and we're going to do it. But we don't go to prayer. We don't go to God first. We don't call upon him to help us. Now, if you're honest with it, I mean, I'm telling you right now, our lives are inundated with this filth. We're not, we say we're reliant on God, but our lives don't testify to it. Somebody that's relying on God is asking his counsel for everything. They're going to prayer for everything. Everything of any significance, they go to prayer. Yeah, Asa figured it out. He went to the temple, plundered, and guess what? Ben-Hadad did exactly what he wanted. And he withdrew. Problem solved. Or not. As we continue on, verse 6, this is what we read. Then King Asa took all Yehuda, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, he's a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. There will be hell to pay. Cursed is man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who puts his hope in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. He will drink. Doesn't matter if there's drought. It will be well fed. This is the faithful of the Lord. And here you have this history, amazing history of how Asa is just this awesome man of God. He came to a point, he was confronted in war, confronted in battle, and he put, just for a moment, he put his trust in man. And now he's going to reap what he sows. There will be hell to pay for this. Continuing on in verse 8. Were the Ethiopians, so here's Hanani, the prophet, coming to him and telling him the words of the Lord. Were the Ethiopians of Luvim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Oh, yes. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Just a little reminder. Don't you understand how you dealt with that situation and how it ended? It was perfect. It was flawless. There was peace. You didn't handle it this way, Asa. We're going to read this next passage. And this next passage is literally one of the most influential passages of my life. It is so powerful when you recognize this. Life-changing. This is what we read next in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, what? To show himself strong on behalf of whose heart is loyal to him. Game changer. Do you understand? The eyes of the Lord. God is roaming this earth. He's looking to and fro. He is looking to those who have faith because he wants to pour out his power. He wants to be glorified in those people. That has completely changed my whole perspective on faith. It changed my perspective on the Lord. So as we get into environments where there's no power, there's no healing, there's no radical change, there's no deliverance, and one thing I know is Scripture tells me God is desperate for it. But is he finding men of faith? That's what's scary. When you look at this in the reality, if God's not moving, it's on you, and it is on me. If God is truly not moving in your life, and I mean in power, because he is desperate. He is seeking for those. He wants to show himself strong. He's looking for any opportunity he can. Asa gave him that opportunity when he began. And he abandoned him. He abandoned that. And God is not going to show himself strong in that opportunity. I mean, the measure of your power that you have is your faith. Your faith is the measurement of that. I mean, this is a game changer. This is radical. You know, true faithful believers in the Messiah Yeshua, they are radical. And God does great exploits. I venture to guess, if I were to ask you, would you like to do great exploits for the kingdom of God? All, if not most of you, would raise your hands. Yes, I would like to be a part of it. I want to do great exploits. You better start praying to increase your faith. Because God is going to only show himself strong to those who are loyal to him. Period. Powerful. Powerful passage. Humbling. And you talk about checking your faith. Now he's not done. The prophet goes on and he says this. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You will have hell. You have done foolishly. You trusted in man. You've made flesh your strength. You will reap it. Now he reaped wars. I'm going to tell you something. There will always be Baashas in your life. Enemies that rise up. That come to tear you down. To come to destroy you. Whether it's disease. Whether it's cancer. Whatever the case may be. Whether it's financial. You're going to be put in situations where your faith. See, let's see how much power you have. Your faith is going to be tested. But God is desperate. He wants to show his strength in those who are loyal. We always have Ben-Hadads in our life where we will think our way out of it. We will figure out a way. You know, I love this. These, you know, you get into this fact that, you know, even the world is recognizing this. They're building storage bunkers in the ground. They're worried about nuclear war. They're taking all the precautions. They're thinking their way out of what is coming. So we're going to store years of food, and we're going to store water, and we're going to have it all set up. I'm telling you right now, you trust in your own works. You trust in Ben-Hadad, this mindset, and that you're going to work yourself through it and not trust in the living God, you shall have wars and you will have hell to pay. This is a fact. We are very deceived people. We are a deceived generation. We claim to be men of faith and we are not. It is frightening. I want to take you to, I'm going to skip over this. We won't cover this today. You're not getting too cheated, don't worry. I want to end on one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I try to make it a point to speak about it at least a couple times a year, and this is definitely an opportunity to do it. But in Matthew 8:5, when Yeshua had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Now, this centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. A centurion came to him pleading with him. So he's pleading with Yeshua, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Yeshua said to him, "I will come and heal him." What you need to understand about this passage, and this is critical, there's a backdrop to this centurion. And we know there is because Luke 7 records the same story. Only Luke, he records something very vital. This centurion loved Israel. Loved Israel. This centurion built them a synagogue. Built the Jews a synagogue. This centurion had a fear of the God of Israel. He loved the Lord God of Israel and he loved his people. Very important to know this backdrop. So the Lord's willing. He wants to come and heal him. Well, then the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Humility. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," the first thing that is said. And here we see this humility come forth. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." This is a guy that knows the holiness of Yeshua. He knows how holy he is. He's terrified of that. But he also knows his power because it goes on and says, "But only speak the word and my servant will be healed." You don't need to get up. You don't need to come over here. You don't need to do nothing. Speak the word. And then he goes on and explains himself, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." That is an amazing thing. And he's looking at Yeshua saying, "Yeshua, I understand authority. I'm looking at the ultimate figure of authority. I understand authority. I just give a command and it's done. How much more you?" What do you call that? I call that faith. I call that power. Power. And we're going to see this. Look at how Yeshua responds. He says, "And when Yeshua heard it, he marveled." Now, I challenge you, start combing through the scriptures. How many people make the Lord marvel? You're not going to find anyone making the God who created heaven and earth marvel, but there's one thing that makes him marvel. Faith. See, again, you want to change your perspective. Yes, I want to be that God, that guy that carries out great exploits for the Lord. I want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that has this kind of faith that the centurion has that is so great that I make Yeshua marvel. I want to make him marvel. Do you want to make him marvel? We want to increase our faith. I need to make him marvel. I mean, that's a whole nother dimension to the faith. And he said to those who followed, this is how Yeshua responds. He's in awe of this. This is just amazing. "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is why he's blown away. This kind of faith. Well, and we go on. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west to sit down with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Yeshua said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, let it be done to you or for you." And his servant was healed from that very hour. The healing, and this is from Yeshua's own words. The healing happened because of his faith. Because of his faith. "As you have believed." And I love what Yeshua says to the blind man in Matthew 9. "According to your faith, let it be to you." And I think about our lives and where we're at. It absolutely, you could be in a place that the Lord does not will you to be in. You can be. Now, there can be horrible circumstances that the Lord wills. And we were just talking about it this morning. Joseph is a perfect example. He was in hell, but that was the will of the Lord. But there are times that we get put in situations that are based solely upon the fact that we do not have faith. We are not gaining victories in our life over particular things. Stuff that are absolutely the will of the Lord, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You're not gaining victory. You keep going back to the computer screen and looking at porn. You do not have victory. You do not have faith. You do not have power. There's no power in that. We need this power. This is what we need. And according to your faith, it will be to you. See, if you have no power, it will be according to your faith. You're as good as dead. The enemy will totally own you. He will control every facet of you. Matthew 13, 58, I like what we read here. Now he, Yeshua, did not do many mighty works there, and it's referring to his hometown. A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, amen? Why? Because of their unbelief. You want to inhibit the power of the living God in your life? Don't believe. Don't have authentic faith where you really trust in him instead of trusting in your own hand to gain you the victory. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the hardest things to learn. This is amazing. This is an elementary principle. And to this day, I'm still, the Lord's taking me to church and to school, learning about these things that in your life. No, there's aspects in our life where no, we're not trusting. We're trusting in our own strength, our own efforts. I can tell you when we began this ministry, what a disaster for me. Because that's what I was. I was trusting in my own abilities and my own strengths and all of that, and it was just pure garbage. Absolute garbage. It's amazing the things we think we know. Amazing the places we think we are in regard to the status of faith, and we're completely delusional. I want to close with this verse, 1 John 5:4, quite apropos. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I mean, the end of it all, to gain victory, eternal life, salvation, it all comes down. Victory over the devil, victory over his henchmen, over the demons, over the unbelievers, all comes down to faith. Do we have it?